is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing deep to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this evening in the doctrine of prayer. We're still working on Roman numeral 9, page 10 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, I will give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, Ecclesiastes 7:20. In the case of personal sin of life, we've been given a rapid recovery system, that is the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer of confession, our acknowledgement of our sins to God, naming, citing, and acknowledging, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is written to believers, for believers, so as John says, we can have fellowship with the Father and the Son and with one another truly in this fashion. And it is in this way that we're able to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, as we give God the Holy Spirit His rightful place of rulership over the real you, that is, the soul, in terms of enlightenment, regards to revelation of God's plan. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. Bless us as we seek to gap this information and utilize it in regard to our own Christian lives. All this, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, here, Roman numeral 9, the doctrine. We're looking at objects of prayer. These are obviously examples which obviously can be dissected into many, many different circumstances, situations in which they might apply. With the uppermost importance being the prayer for the truth of Bible doctrine, to have wisdom and to utilize it, obviously, the information that we assimilate in fellowship in regards to God's plan for our own direction and guidance in our life. And this, obviously, as it would pertain to our prayer life, not to be praying loosey-goosey, if you will, but to pray with wisdom, with discernment, and to make our prayers count in that vein. And where we left off was Roman numeral 9, 7.1. We'll just pick up there. In terms of our prayers, we are to lay all of our cares, if you will, upon God. In Philippians 4:6. Obviously, some of these verses we've been over already, but putting in the context of which our point emphasizes, Paul exhorts, be anxious for nothing, recognizing that God's in control of all circumstances and situations. He's in control of life. Even if he is allowing under his permissive will evil to express itself in its many facets, he's still in control. If he is permitting, then he has control in that vein. And rather than being like the rest of the world, all wrapped around the axle in regards to those things in life that often get us under our emotions, get us under fear, anxiety, worry, etc., we are to attain to a higher level of application and to faith rest these things and to take them to the throne of grace of God in prayer rather than consternating over them and wringing our hands over these things, recognizing that all things are going to work out accordingly, no matter how it may be, but nothing in this fulfillment will ever thwart the plan of God for you, me, and anyone else in this world in that vein. So be anxious for nothing. Instead, but in everything, by prayer. That's everything. Not just the big things in life. Not the big details in life. Or the big elephant test that we've... Everything. The smallest minutia of concern, etc., that we have in this life as a child to a parent. God wants us to bring it to Him in request for His intercession on our behalf. So by prayer and supplication, that's humble beseeching or asking. How you do it under true humility is by being in fellowship and oriented to God and His person in essence as supreme in terms of all those things that He knows we need in life otherwise. And so with humble beseeching, with thanksgiving, recognizing that God does indeed care for His children, let your request be made known to God. Let them be made known to God, as other verses make clear, James makes clear in his epistle, you don't have often because you just don't ask. And this arrogance that people have, this dismissiveness of the relationship with God in and of themselves because they're too damn busy with everything else in the world, give God a nod even then. And to especially keep Him front and center in regards to our focus in life. People will just simply dismiss taking things to God in prayer and run under energy of the flesh. Obviously, everything in this world depends on us in regards to making these things happen. That's the mentality of the cosmos. And it's generally the mentality of the fundy world. Many believers operate in such a way with the attitude that God helps those who help themselves. And obviously these are people that are totally ignorant in regards to the very status and situation of mankind in terms of their relationship with God as we dug a hole for ourselves and there's no way out on our own. See, and so it is in regards to all aspects of life that we turn to God and look to Him for our answers, for our direction, for our guidance. 1 Peter 5:7. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore. Verse 5, here exhortations to orientation, to authority. Younger men, this would be those with less time and grade, maybe of the youthful category in a physical age otherwise within the assembly. Likewise, be subject to your elders. Those who have seniority and time and grade here, as it would especially be apropos in regards to the pastor teacher, the under shepherd, as the preceding verses in context addresses, and all of you continue in verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. To recognize that we're all here by grace. Only by grace are we able to continue on in regards to our lives. And that really there is nothing superior about the physical capabilities and intellect even in regards to mankind when it comes to fulfilling the plan of God in and of itself. In spite of even having positions of authority and things of this nature, that does not, before God, make you superior. The fact that you serve God in that capacity and you serve others in terms of your authority and you exercise your authority appropriately, these things commend themselves. But the positions in and of themselves, obviously, a lot of people do a lot of things in life, but really, it doesn't make any difference how grand or great or, you know, entertaining it might be, you know, the adrenaline junkies of this world and things of that nature. What makes a difference is, how's it going to count the bema seat as a believer? Is that going to get you divine good production? And things of that nature, to keep things in their perspective. Obviously, we all have things in life to recollect, and they make for good stories often, and things of this nature. But to always keep our mental attitude right, and especially towards one another. Because one has, you know, 40 years of doctrine versus someone that is new to doctrine. The senior doctrinal person is not to be arrogant even over these things. To recognize maybe they got the doctrine for a purpose of helping someone else who doesn't have as much doctrine. For God is opposed to the proud. He's opposed to the proud. Pride is a major SCA target among mankind that industries, governments, and people of this nature feed upon, try to promote. It's big, obviously, in government, in politics, other aspects, you know, the few, the proud, or whatever. Understand God's opposed to the proud, those who are arrogant, boastful, things of that nature. You know, the WWE wrestler, they're an epitome of example of this kind of stupid stuff in this regard. But he gives grace to the humble. Proud, obviously, is one who runs under their sin nature before God, energy of the flesh, think they got it all figured out, versus seeking to just simply overrule their sin nature, stay in fellowship, orient and acclimate to God's plan for their life. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, recognizing that He is the one that is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. There is nothing that can go by God, take God down. Nothing that He can't do if He has to. Often God loves to take the impossible and make it possible. If you don't believe me, read the Old Testament. All the examples He's done and interceding on behalf of people. Again, Joseph, what a great example that was in a situation where the world looked at a believer that, oh man, that's the worst thing in the world that could ever happen to you, to be sold off by your own family into slavery, who wanted to kill you to begin with, the antagonist in regard to his positive volition, and being sold off in slavery. And being falsely accused, even though he is innocent under undeserved suffering and things of that nature. Yeah, how did it all end up? How'd that work out for him? Well, he just became the second most powerful person in the world by the hand of God. See, by the hand of God. So understand that, you know, on the job maybe sometimes you get looked over by others or whatever, you know, how it is out in the business world. I've been there, I know. Dog eat dog, climbing the corporate ladder, round nosing, all the things that go on in businesses, you know, and like you're being overlooked and nobody, everybody else is, or other people are being, you know, lazy and slovenly and doing things, and you're just trying to do your work unto the Lord, do the best you can. That's all right. God sees that. And He can come in and He can change things on a dime in a moment. Under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. When it's His time, His timing, in the right place, and you have, obviously, would have at this point in time the capacity to thoroughly enjoy the deliverance and to being exalted, promoted, if you will, in terms of whatever it might be in terms of the situation. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. He cares for you. God is not some just benign entity that exists out there, a facsimile of AI, artificial intelligence, or whatever. No, He is personable, and He has true compassion, etc. His Son has been on this planet, has lived on this planet. We have one that stands for us before the Father. Obviously, the love that He has for mankind is no greater expressed than the sacrifice that He gave of His uniquely begotten Son of that vein. So He cares for you. Jay, again, pray for your enemies. We've dealt with this to a certain degree already. Matthew 5:44, as we dealt with the imprecatory prayer. We are not to have the same attitude that the cosmos has for those who are the antagonists and things of this nature in regards to our stand for the truth, hostile towards us verbally or otherwise in this regards. Rather, we are to take opportunity to pray that God might intercede on their behalf. First and foremost, that maybe He gives you opportunity as a witness under divine good production to apply towards them in spite of the evil they might have done to you, to do good back to them. And to, at the very minimum, maybe cause them to pull their horns in and see the error of their way, so they might escape a further judgment that's upon them, which judgment comes upon people, whether the world recognizes it or not, especially those who do bad things, if you will, in regards to positive volition in time. In Matthew 5:44, you've heard it said, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I read that, and often I think about the early believers that were around before the conversion of Saul. And how many of these might have been acclimated to this prayer? And you never know where positivism may come from. Luke 23:34. The Roman soldiers in charge of execution of Christ on the cross, the crucifixion, and the grace orientation that Christ had as they tried to associate Him with common day criminals, making it look like that's what He is, even though He's completely innocent of any sin in life. And Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Those of ignorance, they're following their authorities, their commanders, to carry out the execution, etc. Obviously, Jesus could pray this in a way that none of us can, because He's getting ready to go to the cross and die for their sins, the very thing that they're doing towards Him and against Him at this point in time. And they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. And many fundies take that verse, wrench it out of context, and say, gambling's a sin. They gambled over Jesus' clothes. It was a common practice among the soldiers to be able to divide the spoils in regards to the situation at hand. We know that Jesus had a very fine made tunic, undergarment, that was valuable. And hence they simply drew straws, if you will, to see who out of those who were involved would get the tunic. I remember hearing this verse thrown at me, I don't know how many times as a fundy, about gambling. You're gambling with your life by being legalistic and taking things out of context too, but you know, is that a sin too? Alright, I won't have much more fun with that. K, other local churches and believers faithful to the Word of God, and their NPR. NPR, we mean most pressing responsibility. Most pressing responsibility is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which only comes about through the consistency, persistency of assembly, of being in Bible class, and constantly hearing the Word of God and assimilating it and applying it in regard to one's life. And the other local churches that are out there seeking to do it right, rather than being wrapped up and embracing the lukewarmness of the church universal overall. Ephesians 1:15-16. We read these, but we'll look at it here in this context. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Paul, obviously, praying for all the different churches that he would be involved with. And he did it with Colossians, others in this regards. So to know that there are those out there who are willing to stand up and voice the truth in spite of any retaliation and disregard and hatred they may face, even from their own brothers and sisters in Christ who are believers who don't want to line up with sound doctrine but want to hold dearly their sacred cows and human viewpoint traditions and religiosity and things of this nature, all these things that you can face. And they're out there and they're trying to do it right, see, trying to do it right. Unfortunately, they're few and far between. It seems like the closer we get to the end of the church age, the more sparse this becomes. We are to withhold our intercessory prayers to extend life for those that are reversionists and on their deathbeds. We make a difference, the Bible denotes a difference between sin and life, as it may be simply to the common occurrence of incidental sinning that we all engage in, versus letting your sin nature run unbridled, getting in some aspect of sin where there is failure to rebound it, failure to cope with it, deal with it, and let that lead them. Obviously, people who reject coming to the light, those people in and of themselves, that is, coming to the truth of doctrine, are in reversionism if they're not coming to the truth in this vein. And we are to understand that. And there may be those who are in that spiritual framework of life, and they are now facing the death test. They're on their deathbeds. And John makes it very clear that for these situations, and it could be someone even out of an adjacent local church that goes in reversionism, and will not pull in their horns, so they won't make recovery. We have an entire doctrine of reversionism if you're interested in seeing what it's all about. But either way, we are to withhold our prayers in terms of asking God to continue to give them life, but put it in God's hand in regards to their living or not. And that's 1 John 5, 14-16. We've been through these verses. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Verse 14. The caveat is according to His will. Now He's going to give us an example of something that's His will. And hence, you would refrain from praying for it that is contradictory to this. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Verse 15. In verse 16, if anyone, that's the third class condition in the Greek, maybe yes, maybe no. One might find themselves in a position. Hopefully not. But if they do, sees his brother committing a sin not to death, an incidental sin or even some reversionism, that they have come under severe judgment and is directly affecting their life. And they are seeking to make reversion recovery otherwise. That's a sin not leading to death. He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not to death. That is one who recognizes it. You never know who might find themselves in that situation. We dealt with this last class to a certain degree. There is a sin leading to death, sin unto death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. So those who obviously have lived their life apart from sound doctrine, they are coming to the end. There is no indication of any recovery and reorientation or orientation to the truth. You put it in God's hand, and you refrain from asking God to continue to give them life. It doesn't say that you can't ask God to mitigate their pain or anything like that, but not to extend their life. So how many churches have you been in that teach you that? How many Sunday schools teach you that? See. Now the Fundy, they got to pray for everybody. Raise him up to the throne, raise all this BS that goes on. Used to be funny to me, now it's just nauseating to watch this stuff go on. Anyway, so again, to pray with knowing what to pray. It's important for our prayers to be effective. Otherwise, you are in violation of the divine viewpoint in regards to your life. Another thing, and again, we've already touched on this to a certain degree, Jesus himself did not pray intercessory on behalf of, for negative unbelievers. Those who are in that category, especially. And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, if you will, which is formally his Lord, the Lord's Prayer, what we would call the Lord's Prayer, John 17, as we read that chapter, just for verse 9, for our intents and purposes, in terms of those who are his disciples, all the things that he asked God on their behalf. He says, verse 9, I ask on their behalf. He says, I do not ask on behalf of the world, the rest of the cosmos, those who are negative, beginning at the point of saving faith in this vein. And then obviously you have to use some wisdom to know how to pray beyond that or not to pray. Just as we saw in John, 1 John, you don't pray even for a believer for extended life if they're under sin unto death. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom you have given me. For they are yours. They are yours. See. So, you know, a lot of this, you hear people, they like to throw out their terms of understanding in regards to the Scriptures. Many understand free will, but how many really practice volition in application in regards to life? The same people that say people have free will are the same people that say you need to get in there and knock on doors and browbeat these people into salvation, you know. Well, what happened to their free will? I thought it depended on them. No, it depends on you.
Oh.
Well, excuse me. One, the Lord's Prayer is on behalf of believers that have been given Him and not for the cosmos in general. Those who run under negative volition in Satan's world, those who are especially unbelievers, are doing the works of their father Satan. And why are you going to pray for them? What can you pray for them? Again, here's the thing, something you plug in regards to your enemies, praying for your enemies, you know. So they're negative unbelievers. How are you going to pray and still meet the requirements that are laid out on both sides of the coin here? See. If positive volition exists, do what's necessary to bring it out. You might pray that. Or simply just cause them to pull their horns in to avoid further consequence in life. But not for anything for God to go in and be blessing them with all the things that you might pray for an adjusted believer otherwise. Or pray them to salvation, all these other goofy things. Two, Christ understands that God has provided all that men need to obtain salvation and establish reconciliation, peace with Him. But the negative volition will not accept the terms and conditions of the peace God offers. We divide volition into two categories. Positive volition is what it sounds like, one who gravitates to God. One, first of all, understand volition resides in your soul. while conception determines your physiology, your sex, basically how you're going to look as a human. One thing it is minus of as a fetus and before birth is a soul. The soul is not plugged into the body until birth occurs. When that baby takes that first breath of life, that is God plugging in a soul. Yes, God is still active with humanity in regards to that child. It is a soul that sets us apart from the rest of the animal kingdom. And within the soul resides our free will. It's neutral, if you will. And while through the brain computer, the afferent impulses, hearing, sight, etc., we learn and we know things, etc., it is a soul that is in the background making this choice. Okay, I accept this, I believe this, I do not believe that, etc., etc. The soul makes the decisions. Positive volition is a soul that determines to make a decision that they want to have a relationship with God based on God's terms and conditions. Now, to what degree they're willing to accept those terms and conditions is to be seen. But at minimum, it would be to accept the fact that Jesus Christ is their Savior and believe in Him for salvation. Negative volition is just the opposite. Negative volition are those who reject God and His plan, any apparent interest that they may express in regards to God is simply based on their own terms and conditions. See, that's the difference between religiosity and biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is God reaching out to mankind. Here's my terms and here's my conditions. You want a relationship with me? This is what you do. You believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. You want an experiential relationship? Then you rebound, you learn my word, and you apply in your life. You see. Religiosity is man approaching God and trying to color God with their own terms and conditions. Their relationship based on what they want. is often referred to as traditions of men in Jesus' times. And there is a major difference between religiosity and Christianity. Obviously, religiosity comes in many forms, even apart from those who may engage in it using the Christian banner otherwise. Men naturally are religious. Look about you. How many pagan cults have ever existed in human history? How many people have been attached to them? Completely void in regards to the truth of God. It shows you. Men have this arrogance, if you will, that's inbred in regards to their sin nature, to think that they can create their own God in that sense. So volition is a determination whether or not you're going to embrace God based on His terms and conditions, or you're going to insert your own formula, your own recipe. We have stripped, as an assembly, as much religiosity as we can find out of our group. We're not about religiosity. We're about biblical Christianity. That's why you don't find us engaged in all the extracurricular activities that you see in churches, etc., etc. See? Jesus Christ clearly understood volition. He said, make your tree. Make it good or make it bad, but make your tree. See? That's up to you. To everyone that lives on this planet, that responsibility lies upon the person themselves. And I'm here to tell you, if people are negative, even Jesus Christ Himself can't make them positive. Or else Israel, in the first advent, would come to complete salvation in regards to their very existence as a nation. Why are you saying He failed? That He couldn't turn them around? So, yeah, His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We have the mind of Christ. And this is the way it is looked at. And in this way, you'll find that the positive adjust of a believer will extend to every person on this planet maximum freedom in regards to what they want to believe or not believe. We understand volition. And if there's anything that you can extend to people to fish for men, if you will, be fishermen of men, to see if they have positive volition, it's the truth of Bible doctrine. Now, God obviously can use all different kinds of avenues and props and things of this nature to bring people to the truth. We understand that. But it's the truth itself that will determine whether they are positive or negative. And that is on their own attitude, their own willingness to either accept the truth or reject it. And just as much as you can't take drag negative volition to the cross for salvation, I'm here to tell you, neither can you take down positive volition to hell otherwise. That's the nature of volition. You're determined. We have determined here that we want to know the truth of God's plan in its purest of forms. And that's what we are out and pursuing and what we're about. See? And either people like it or they don't. Either they determine that they want it or they determine that they don't. And if you want the rest of the story, understand that the majority of mankind will reject it. The majority of mankind even rejects Jesus Christ in terms of salvation phase one. Wide is the path to destruction. Narrow is a road to deliverance. The many perish. Only the few are delivered. And when you take it and you put it in its proper context in regard to even those who come to salvation, those who are willing to line up with the purity of truth and do it right in commendation by God Himself, there are even fewer. out of the seven churches that Christ addresses in the book of Revelation, there's only two churches out of seven that has no condemnation attached to it. So it just tells you, churches like ours are a rare breed. There used to be more, and there's always been sound teaching throughout history somewhere on this planet. Because God's always taken care of population. So, that's it in a nutshell. And we see in Christ's prayer, he recognizes volition. And he doesn't extend his thoughts in terms of negative unbelievers that otherwise refuse to align themselves with God. What did he do? Well, he went to the cross and he died for their sins so that if they went on volition, they would have the opportunity to be so. To be saved. See. But beyond that, it's up to them. Three, Jesus understands the doctrine of volition, that the ball is in the court of all unbelievers, and the final decision lies with each individual. Back to Matthew 12:33. Must have been on my mind. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Another rendition of Christ's words addressing volition. And that's divine good. To go on positive volition and engage in your works in action with honor before God, or remain negative. The evidence in regards to one who is positive is seen in terms of their applications, their orientation to doctrine, as is seen and expressed and evidenced by their very lifestyle, their regimen and commitment. I'm not going to do that because I got Bible class that night. You know, that kind of stuff. Well, can't you get it over the video? That's what you want to find. Yeah. And no, I'm not going to move halfway across the country even for a moment. Well, can't you just find a church there? You know, that's the way it is. That's the way people think. You know, well, they got like every denomination in the world in every state. You don't seem to understand. I've challenged before. You can find a church that's a teaching doctrine of the depth that we provided here in regards to Lake Area Bible Church anywhere in the Cleveland area. Let me know. I would love to know that. But the challenge has yet been met. You'll have pseudo churches, but generally you'll find some pretty major problems. First thing I always look at is their government. Do they practice plurality of elders? Are they evangelicals saved by grace apart from works? You know, and things of that nature. If they don't fit in those two deals, I'm not going to look any farther. I can guarantee you that they're out of step according to the Scripture. I don't make up this stuff. This is not my idea about it. I'm just a pastor teacher trying to teach you the Scriptures in and of themselves and what it teaches. So, for thus any prayer other than the expression of an inner desire for their salvation, which obviously, that's legitimate. You don't want to see anyone die and go to hell. Not if you really understand what that means. Even the worst of the worst, to spend eternity in constant misery and pain in what's called the lake of fire. That'll be enough in and of itself. If you was out there in Phoenix, Arizona right now, you'd go, yeah, I got an idea what you're talking about. You know, what, 30 days, more 110 degrees? I'm here in Oklahoma, a couple of weeks at 100 plus, that was miserable. You go from the office to your car, by the time you got to your car, you're drenched in sweat. And you turn on the air conditioner, you go, that feels yucky. But anyway, why would you wish that on anybody? I don't care what they've done to you. That's for all eternity. That's forever. No, there is no purgatory. There are no second chances. You make up your mind in this life. And what you determine to do in this life establishes your eternal life niche. So, that's the way it is. But we desire, as God does, He desires all men to be saved. Now, do all men, are they saved? Well, God desires it. Well, why doesn't He force them to be saved? If that's what He wants for them, because He understands He created us with free will. It's our decision. He is a perfect gentleman. You don't want to have a relationship with God? Well, fine. And sometimes people might look at that and say that's cold and callous. And a lot of times that same accusation is made towards the just believer because they're not out there hobnobbing with the world. You don't want to have a relationship with me in Bible class? Well, fine. Any prayer in the expression, verse point 4, sub point M here, of an inner desire for their salvation is tantamount to asking God to manipulate their volition, which He will not do. Paul, obviously, he was Jewish. He had an affinity and affection for his countrymen to see God's chosen people going down the tubes spiritually like they were. That's going to evoke some emotions. Romans 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire, my soul's goodwill, literally, and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That's the Jews. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And that's the way you see it a lot of times in regards to religious circles. A lot of zeal. Do this, do that. We wouldn't argue that one bit. But it's without knowledge. It's out of step with the truth of doctrine. It's out of step in violating some aspects of the role imperatives or whatever. See, what's authorized in regards to the Scriptures, etc. 1 Timothy 2:4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 3. In terms of our prayers for our authorities in life, who desires all men to be saved, as salvation adjustment to the justice of God, and to come then to the knowledge of the truth, that would be the rebound maturity adjustment effectuating their lives. He desires that. That's preferred. We're told to imitate God. Well, what are you going to do? If they don't want to come, you don't come. We don't knock on their doors. We don't call them up. They're there to do what they're going to do. Point 5, therefore, any prayer regarding negative volition and enemies of ourselves and God must be confined within the limits of the principle of volition. When you pray, you got to understand volition. And understanding that God has, continuing point 5, and will continue to provide all that is necessary for those to express positive volition if they so choose. It's been the same way throughout all of history. Deuteronomy 30:19, Old Testament. The Exodus generation. When God delivered them from Egypt, from their slave, He told them that He wanted to make a covenant with them, a promise, a contract. And in the contract, He laid it out, obviously through His mouthpiece, Moses, the terms and conditions. That if they love God with all their heart and soul and mind and all these other good things, obedient to the law, etc., he would bless them immensely. But on the other hand, if you want to violate these things, go on negative volition, if you will, and repudiate the law and do all these things, and then this, and this is going to happen in judgment in regards to them as a people. And when you look at the passages that deal with those contracts, the blessing side of it is generally maybe 10, 12 verses or whatever. But the judgment side is like 30 and 40 verses. So they're given ample warning. And he didn't force it on them. He gave them a choice. And Deuteronomy 30, 19 here looks at this choice that laid behind, laid before them. And of course everyone, oh yeah, we want the blessing. You know, everybody wants the good stuff in life. Obviously many of these people did not count the cost. Now, in terms of the Exodus generation, all those 20 years and over that left Egypt, all males, God killed in the wilderness in that 40 years of traveling. Sin unto death. All the adults were essentially negative to Bible doctrine. They were believers. This is made clear as Paul states that they went through the water in the New Testament, recognizing God the Holy Spirit, being baptized by Him, etc. But they were negative to doctrine otherwise. Only two males older than that survived, Joshua and Caleb. Caleb, by the way, means dog. Moses, obviously, he was unique to the situation. He didn't go. He didn't get to go into the promised land either. But their children were the ones that ended up being positive. They became the conquest generation. But either way, God foreknows all this. And He lays it out to them. And one represents life in all of its benefit and blessing, etc. The other recognizes the cursing and judgments under the principle of death as it may apply. Verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity." That's your two options. This experientially for them as a nation, as a people. "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God," verse 16. That's divine love. To embrace Him with the divine operating assets that He provides us with. To walk in His ways. That's establish your lifestyle and your life choices along the truth of Bible doctrine. This obviously as it applied to the law, the moral code, ritual, etc., and all aspects of their lives. And walk in His ways and keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments. To execute judgment along with the other aspects that, and obviously nobody likes, a lot of people don't like conflict. Some people like conflict. But to execute justice is not always a fun thing to do. Somebody does something wrong, you're supposed to execute them. Now you hear that once in a great while somebody gets executed. I don't know what happened to the freeway they put in Texas. I haven't heard much down there lately, but anyway, for execution. Borrowing the comedian lines, but anyway. That you may live and multiply for God to prosper them. To live, to enjoy the blessings of life, and to prosper sexually and things of this nature. And that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. In verse 17, "But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them," you want to create another sacred cow? You know, like what they're going to do when Moses is up on the mountains. That sacred cow is symbolic for idolatry. Paul makes it very clear, you can take your STA and you pursue parts of your STA and that becomes your idol. So understanding these things, serving other gods and serve them, I declare to you today, verse 18, that you shall surely perish, that sin unto death. That's why the entire Exodus generation went out basically sinning to death. You shall not prolong your days in land where you are crossing the Jordan and to enter and possess it. And obviously their history shows many ups and downs, mostly downs, in regards to their orientation to the contract or disorientation to it otherwise. In verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. You have a choice. It's up to you. You have free will. And the means of living is to love your God, the Lord your God, verse 20, by obeying His voice. That's the truth of doctrine, as it may be communicated. By holding fast to Him, making God your celebrity in life, holding fast, it pictures Him being your life source, your lifeline. That's what doctrine is your spiritual lifeline. See? For this is your life and length of your days, that you may live in land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.